1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, dealing with the qualifications for church leadership. I've lumped them together because there's a lot of similarities here between the two offices that are being mentioned. The first one, of course, is that of episkopos, or in your Bible it probably says overseer, or maybe bishop. Okay, both of those terms are a good translation. And the other one, of course, is the diakonos, or the deacons that we talk about. Two offices that the church has that has been given to us to help in ministering to the church. And yet there are a lot of similarities between the two. And so I want to tackle those tonight in looking at verses 1 to 13. Follow in your Bibles if you would. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13. Let me just read them briefly. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let me pass around, if I could, at this time. Usher? You're going to switch committees, aren't you?
Nope.
Pass one of those around. Look. No, I got... I think I got plenty. We're going to be looking at the first side that just says qualifications for church leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13. We're going to go blow by blow here, looking at the descriptions of the pastor and the deacons and the qualifications. I will honestly tell you, I do not like dealing with this passage. I'll be honest in telling you, every time I read the qualifications of a pastor, I never feel qualified. I don't know of many pastors that do feel qualified when reading it, but I know in looking at the list here of the words that he gives describing the pastor and the deacons, I think I'd rather be the deacon than a pastor. Looking at some of the qualifications, I've got them listed 1 through 15. And with the deacons, you have 9. And deacons' wives, you have some as well. I want us to take a look then tonight, if we can, at some of these qualifications. We begin by looking in verse 1, where it says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer," that is a bishop, it is a fine work he desires to do. Beginning in verse 2, we see that it describes the qualifications very clearly, that an overseer must be first of all and above all, priority number one, he must be above reproach. Different translations translate that different ways. It's interesting to note that the Greek word for above reproach actually literally means unarrestable. That means the qualification, first of all, is he must be above reproach. There is nothing in his life that he could be called onto account of and essentially be arrested for. Okay? I'm glad to tell you tonight, I hope I can't be arrested. Okay? The word above reproach, though, is like an umbrella for the pastor. Everything else that falls into place in this list falls under the umbrella of above reproach. He must be beyond being caught or taken hold of, is what it literally means, to be arrested. He must be, you remember the series, Untouchables? Y'all remember that? Now, you laugh because I don't remember the series. I remember the movie they made about 5 years ago with Kevin Costner. Okay, that's about as far back as I remember, to be honest. But there was an old series, I remember, called The Untouchables. And essentially, it's this kind of word. They are beyond being touched. They are beyond being arrested. They are beyond reproach in the sense that there's nothing that can be held against them in a court of law. You know, at first glance, we look at that above reproach and we go, well, that's probably one of the easiest qualifications. But not really. In our day in society, to be honest, pastors are coming under more and more fire and scrutiny. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the television. I can see quite a few that ought to be brought under fire and under scrutiny. Anybody who can take in more money than Barney and not have to pay taxes on it ought to be under scrutiny. Now, you don't know what I mean, but you know Barney, the little purple dinosaur guy? Okay? Do you know what he took in last year? $87 million. And do you know there are some pastors that actually take in more than that? And they're, quote, nonprofit ministries and don't pay one dime of tax on it? I don't call that being above reproach. He must be untouchable in all their dealings, in all their areas of life. He goes on to say that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, we've discussed this time and time again, and we're going to discuss it again tonight. And before we go into a detail on it, I'm just going to hit it briefly. We'll come back to it, I promise, okay? Literally, it just says one woman man. That's the only three words we have there for a husband of one wife. No verb, just an adjective and two nouns to describe what he ought to be, the husband of one wife. I believe that means he is to be faithful in those marriage vows. God has lifted up marriage to be a very sacred contract between two individuals. It's not to be taken lightly. And I don't think anybody here takes it lightly. When you said, I do, you meant, I do, till death do us part. I know circumstances happen in life, and sometimes those vows are broken. But the picture that he's painting here is that the pastor has to be somebody of integrity in his marriage. There is nothing that can bring down a pastor faster than unfaithfulness. Okay? All we have to do is look in recent years to look at the numbers who have gone by the wayside. And listen to me, don't you dare point a finger at charismatics and Pentecostals and say this is a problem in their denomination. It's not. We look at Jim Baker, we look at Jimmy Swaggart, we look at all these other, quote, charismatics or Pentecostals, and we say, well, that's just the way they are. At the same time that Jimmy Swaggart was being debunked out of ministry because of his problems, you wouldn't have known it, but a Southern Baptist pastor who was pastoring probably, oh, I'd say one of the top 10 churches, had also had to leave because of marital unfaithfulness. But that didn't make headlines. Of course not. It was in the South. We have better control of the press. While Swaggart was being crucified, there were many others in ministry who were not faithful. And it's not just a faithfulness, guys, in saying, you know what, I've never been divorced. It goes beyond that because Jesus said, if you look after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Okay? The faithfulness he is describing is, this man is not only married, this man is also not just faithful to his wife in the sense he hasn't left her, it means his heart has never left her. He's satisfied with the wife he has. If he can't be satisfied with the wife he has, he's got real problems. There's much more to it, but we'll get back to that in detail. The third one you look at is temperate, and the New American Standard, it says. Literally, it means wineless. That's what the word means. Those who are to be temperate, it says, as the pastor, literally means wineless. Now, I know we've had discussions on wine, but understand, in their society, wine was a staple that was used to purify water, okay? They needed it. It purified the water. The alcohol content purified water. Dr. John MacArthur says that they used approximately 8 to 1, 8 cups of water to 1 cup of wine. Now, I don't know about you, but if you took a good wine and added 8 cups of water to it, it wouldn't be too much of a good taste to it. It wouldn't be much of a taste, but, you know, it would kill the bacteria in that water. Many countries today, it's still not advisable to drink the water. Travel overseas sometimes, and you would be surprised. Even in other countries, I've been into like Asia, do not drink the water. Would you believe I didn't drink it? All I did was wash my toothbrush with it and rinsed my mouth out. I didn't swallow, and I was still sick for 3 days. It says here the pastor ought to be temperate. I believe that he's saying that he ought to be in the sense that he should avoid the use of alcohol. Now, this may be a cultural understanding in our country. Listen, if you found your pastor in a bar, what would you think of him? Oh, yeah, right. There is the possibility that he could be. I was in seminary, and two students were called before the board at the school because they had been caught in a bar. And honestly, folks, they were in their ministry. But just the seeing of two ministerial students going into a bar caused real problems. Okay? The pastor should avoid the use of alcohol just because of appearance sake, if nothing else, because of what it's going to, the reputation and what's attached to, the stigma that's attached to alcohol in our society. I've told you before, our Baptist brethren in Germany don't have a problem with drinking beer, and their beer is, I don't know how many times stronger than our beer, but it's a whole lot stronger than what we have here. But they grew up drinking that stuff, and they don't have a problem with it. But in our society, alcohol is not looked upon as favorably, is it? And I think the pastor ought to avoid entirely the use of alcohol, and I promise you, this pastor does with one exception, and that's called NyQuil. Okay? Other than that, and I only use it in last case scenario. If I know I'm dying, my wife will pump it into me and I will spit and sputter because I can't handle the taste. And it's not 5% alcohol, it's not 10, it's 25 or 28% alcohol. It's about 50 proof, okay? But I believe that the pastor here is given an admonition to avoid the use of alcohol. It says he also ought to be prudent. I hear that word prudent, and all I can see is one president of the United States who used it all the time. You remember who it was? It was before Bill Clinton. Okay? George Bush always used this, we must be prudent, you know? And what did he mean by it when he said we must be prudent? We shouldn't be rash. We shouldn't jump into things. We should think things through. We should pray about things. A pastor ought to not just be temperate, he ought to be prudent in that he's prayerful, that he's considering, and he's thoughtful in the sense that he's thinking through a process and not jumping into something, not rash or giving to this kind of lifestyle of just running into something head first without even thinking about the consequences. He also is told to be respectable. I like that. Except when I found out what the word meant, then I didn't like it at all. We think of respectable, and what do we think? What's your first thought when you think of respectable? Well thought of? What'd you say? Above reproach? Okay. Everybody likes to be respected. When I looked at it, and it says he must be respectable. And then I looked at the Greek word and it says cosmos. And I'm going, wait a minute. That has to do with creation. And sure enough, the silly word means orderly or has the appearance of order. Don't walk into my office. You will not find this. Unless the secretary has been in there to clean it up. This is one of those areas I just really hate. How many of you are just really organized to the hilt? Oh, yeah, got to be. If it can be on a computer, I can be organized. But if it means a filing cabinet or the top of my desk, don't move my stuff. I know exactly where everything is at. And if it ain't there, it's in the trash can. Ain't that right, Ernest? That is right. This is why when I come to these qualifications and I always look at them, I'm going, what do you mean orderly? Well, he's talking about he should have a lifestyle of being organized. Now, this is not so organized that when you walk into the office and you remove one paper clip and move it over here, he becomes irate. Okay? There should be a sense of order in that, you know what? What he starts out to do, he accomplishes. Okay? Not someone who's constantly starting something, and never finishing. One of the qualifications of being a pastor is to be able to carry something through to a conclusion, whether that conclusion is good or not, whether it actually got done the way or completed the way it should, that's not the question, but he stuck to it. Just didn't start something over here and then start something over here. You ever known somebody to just start a half dozen things but never complete any? It says the pastor ought to be someone who can start and finish something. He's also to be hospitable. This is where the pastor's wife comes into play. She's a lot more hospitable than I am. And I don't mean it like that, but one of the reasons we had bought a house in Springfield was because the little parsonage we were in, I had people walking in all hours of the night. And they didn't knock. Or if they did knock, it was a knock on the way in. Well, that's okay, but folks, about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, you better not sneak up on me. Okay? I will not be, I may be sitting in my sweats or, I'm not going to be looking very presentable. But the pastor ought to be hospitable in the sense that he's willing to reach out to people and help them. If he can't do that, if he can't minister to others, he's not going to do you much good as a pastor. Hospitable had the idea of opening up the home, because if you remember, Christians in the first century, when they traveled, they couldn't stay at the inn. Sorry about that, Bill and Lorna. But inns were notorious because thieves and robbers and all sorts of lowlife stayed at these places, and it was not safe to stay at the inn. And so the pastor had to open up his home to Christians who were traveling to give them safe haven and to minister to them. 7, it says he ought to be able to do what? Teach. Now notice that. It didn't say preach. It said teach. He ought to be able to take the Word of God and explain it in an understandable manner. I used to get real offended because I had this little old lady in the last church who constantly came to me and said, "Preacher, your sermons are so simple to understand." Now, I'm sorry. You go to school, you get edumacated, you don't want to hear things are simple, okay? Maybe profound, something of this nature. And she always came up and said, "They're so simple, I can understand them." But you know what? I learned to think that was a compliment. That meant what I was teaching, she actually understood and was able to apply it. What good is it to be profound if they don't understand a word you're saying and if they can't apply it into their lives? It says, if when you're looking at a pastor, he ought to be able to teach. And primarily, this, okay? I don't care how many other things he understands in life. I don't care how many other books he knows about. This ought to be the primary book he knows about the most. If it's not, watch out. What's the 8th one? Well, sort of like the other one, not addicted to wine. Really, the idea here is not just so much addicted to wine as addicted to anything. I know in our culture there are certain things that are taboo. Let me name one of them. And you don't throw stones at me and don't get offended at this point. Smoking in our society is taboo. You know, when I was growing up as a little kid and my grandfather was pastor, the pastor and the deacons all went outside to smoke a cigarette in between Sunday school and church, and nobody said a word. You realize that? Now today, if the pastor was to do that and the deacons all went out with him to have a smoke in between, what would be said? The idea here is that the pastor should not have addictions in his life. Addictions take on many forms. It could be tobacco, it could be alcohol, it can be TV, it can be pleasure, it can be entertainment, it could be work. It can be just about anything. But it says the pastor should not have known addictions in his life, and if he does, he better be dealing with them. Okay? It says also he shouldn't be, it says, not pugnacious. Now that's one of those $10 words, isn't it? Literally, it means to strike with a fist. You notice it follows what? Not addicted to wine. Means he's not given to settling arguments physically. It doesn't mean he doesn't disagree with folks, but it means he's able to settle disputable matters in a calm manner. There is no room for the pastor to get irate. And now listen to me. He's going to get upset at times. I'm going to get upset. I'm human, okay? Just like you. I will even get angry at times. But the pastor should not have a lifestyle of settling things in physical manners. If he does, look out. I did know a pastor friend in a church we were at that he got very violent, very quick. I not only watched him yank phones off, the phone would not work, and so instead of just slamming it back down, he just yanked the whole thing off the wall. Just rip it out. I go over to his house, and this is the parsonage, okay? And he said, what do I need to do to get this line into the computer? I said, well, we can just run a line along the wall. He says, well, why couldn't I just bring it through the wall here? I said, oh, yeah, you could put a little plate on it, you know, and you could bring it through the wall if you want. He said, nah, no problem. There's now a hole in the wall. And he just brought it through. The pastor is not to be pugnacious or given to fits of rage or settling. He should be able to settle matters calmly. That should be a lifestyle, a pattern. Does not mean he won't get upset. Look, though, what follows pugnacious. He should be gentle. Not a doormat, okay? I make a lousy doormat. I'm too big. You are to be gentle, though. A gentle spirit. As Bush said, a kinder and gentler nation. But what he was speaking of here in the scripture was that the pastor should have a gentle spirit that actually rubs off on other people. You know, if the pastor is given to fits of rage, what do you think the congregation is going to act like? You think they're just going to sit there and be gentle or genteel? Not at all. It says he also should be uncontentious. Literally means he shouldn't be quarrelsome. Now, how many of us agree all the time? How many of you agree with your wife all the time or your husband all the time? That's not being quarrelsome. I disagree with you. It's okay, Donna. We'll talk to Steve after church, okay? Quarrelsome, though, means they just want to pick an argument all the time. Now, listen, there are some of you that just love to argue. Don't tell me you don't like to, because I know better. I'm one of them. I don't care if I have to take a view I don't really care for. I just like to hear a good debate. I like to hear, not a fight. I just like to hear both sides. And professors sometimes just can't handle that very well. And it's a wonder I'm still in school. But we should be uncontentious, not quarrelsome as pastors. It means we don't go looking for a fight. We don't go looking for something to bring up to try to cause problems, to cause dissension. And it says he should be free from the love of money. Now, in our society today, that's a big one. He must be content with what God gives him, be it better, be it less. He should always be content with what God has given him. And if he's not content with what God has given him before he becomes a pastor, he's going to have a hard time being content when he becomes a pastor. Okay? Regardless of what you think and you read in your budget report, pastors can make much more money in the secular world. Okay? They're not in it for money. There are some that are. I know that. Like I told you, the guy in Dallas I knew made over $87 million. He flew in his Learjet, which was $1.2 million, from California to Dallas on weekends to preach in Dallas. His rent house in Las Colinas was $4,000 a month. Okay? But he never had to pay a dime of taxes. Can you imagine? It says he must be free, though, from the love of money. It must not entangle him. Money must not be the object of what he's doing. It means he also should be free enough from debt that he should not be entangled and worried about it all the time. And that is a tough one in our society. I know that. But also look what it says he must do in 13. Manage his own household well. This one is a tough one. Why do I say that? Because I am a husband and I am a father. You know, when I was not a husband and a father, I thought this was the easy part of the qualifications. Then I got married, and I decided this was a little tougher than it looked. Then I had children, and I decided it was definitely tougher than it looked. Your pastor, and I'm not talking about just me, but anybody you ever talk to as a pastor or ever look for in a pastor, you know what you ought to look at? His family. I tell you something, children are honest. Guys, we can tell people what we are, but our wives will tell them what we really is, huh? You bet they will. It says here that he is to be a good manager of his own household, a good husband to a wife, a good father to the children. If he can't be those things, how is he going to help the house of God in being a husband and a father? Do you realize the family unit that God gave us is really just a small picture of what the church ought to be like? Boy, oh boy. Let's take a look at our family unit. Is this what the church looks like? A lot of times it does, doesn't it? You ever have disagreements and arguments in your household? Kids ever obey what you say for them to do? Children never disagree with you, right? But the unit called the family is really just a small microcosm of the whole church, what we look like. And if the pastor can't manage his own household, there's no way he's going to be able to manage a church. And by that, the word overseer, bishop, you're not going to be able to help there. Now, listen to me. I don't take this as legalistically as some do. Dr. John MacArthur, who is a great writer, great preacher, I love to listen to him preach, but I disagree with him on it because he essentially has said that if children are unruly, it disqualifies you from the ministry. And by that he means if one of your children grows up and becomes rebellious, that you've been disqualified from the ministry. I believe that the husband and the father sets a good example for the children to follow, but I also believe the children will choose their own path. And I don't think you can hold the pastor responsible for the way the direction his children choose when they grow up to be adults. Dr. MacArthur believes that even as adult children, if they do not live the life they should, you're disqualified. Or if your children grow up and don't come to Christ, you're disqualified. I believe husbands and fathers ought to be setting the example of how to lead children to Christ, how they ought to minister in Christ's name. But I don't think you can legalistically hold the pastor down and say, you know what, you got a teenager over here who's acting like a teenager. Duh. Yeah, what's your point? You ever had a teenager in your house before? Did they always do what you expected them to do? The qualification here says he ought to be a good husband and a good father. He's not perfect, and his children will not be perfect, and don't hold his children up to be perfect, because they won't be. All I have to do is take my three little girls and hold them up, and I guarantee you we can look and find all sorts of spots. Because you know why? They got 50% of their mama and 50% of their daddy. And that's enough right there to spot them. Let's move on. He's not to be a novice. I believe pastors should be educated. Now, by that, I don't mean they have to have PhDs and DMins and THDs and all these titles. But I believe if a pastor is unwilling to be taught, either in an informal setting or a formal setting, you got real problems. Because if he's not teachable, how do you expect him to teach others? I have several uncles that you know that are Baptist ministers. One of them has never had any education in his life, just out of high school. The other one has got a master's degree in all this and has education. But they were both willing to sit under some sort of teaching to be taught. And a pastor cannot be someone you just grab off the field and say, oh, they've been called to preach. Well, let's make them a pastor. My uncle constantly reminded me that he was 16 years old when God called him to preach, and within a month he was a pastor. Now you tell me how many 16-year-olds can be a pastor. They can preach, maybe, but they're not a pastor. There is a difference. There is a big difference. I was 30 years old before I actually began to, quote, pastor. Now, I'd been preaching for a long time. My first sermon was on a Saturday, not in a Baptist church. My uncle said, would you fill in? I got to leave town. I said, sure. be there. What time? He said, 10:30. 10:30? He said, yeah, Saturday morning. I said, okay. He says, I need somebody to fill in on the radio for me for half an hour. Nothing like your first sermon going out to the entire county in East Texas. Not only that, I sat there with about 8 pages of notes spread out in that soundproof booth. I'm sweating like a pig. My wife-to-be, which is the one I have now, it was behind me, just praying for me, supporting me, and we got through that broadcast 28 minutes, 30 seconds. I mean, on the dot, like you're supposed to. I come out of there, and the engineer shook my hand and said, young man, you did a real good job. But he says, why didn't you just give me a tape like your uncle does? I was ready to wring my uncle's neck. He didn't tell me I could have gave a tape. He said, well, he don't ever do it live. He always makes a tape so he can go back and correct his mistakes. And it's like, oh, you learn. He shouldn't be a novice. He should have some time of testing. It doesn't mean, you know, preachers have to start somewhere. They have to pastor somewhere their first time. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about he should have been a Christian, though, for quite a few years. Now, you have to determine that. One of the churches in our association just ran into troubles because of the pastor had been, now you're going to have to help me with the numbers because I can't remember them. He had been a Christian 4 years and then became a pastor or something like that. It was 7 years, and four of those, you know, he was a Christian. The church got into real trouble because he hadn't been a Christian very long. Well, he took off and decided to start his own little thing, own little group. Okay? So he shouldn't be a novice. He should have education if possible. And let me tell you something. Churches ought to be willing to help them get their education. If you expect them to be a benefit to you, you need to help provide in that. I appreciate Mondays off so I can go down to Denver for school all day long. Okay? Last, it says the preacher should, or the pastor should have a good reputation with those outside the church. His lifestyle in the church should match his lifestyle outside the church. Listen to me. There are a lot of pastors. This does not work. I've known pastors that go from church to church, and you want to know why? Because they left an unpaid bill in the last town they left. A $400 electric bill was left at the last place. Known them to change names. Whatever it took. You people were so nice to me. The last church not only grilled me, but the guy on the pulpit committee, the pastor search committee, ran a check on my references. He then asked my references for references. He then got bank references and ran credit history check, background check. I called him the FBI, J. Edgar Hoover. Okay? It didn't bother me. I knew that what they were doing, and they had asked permission, and I gave that permission. But it's just sad that in our society today that has to be done. But a pastor's reputation outside the church will tell you a lot about his reputation in the church, and they must match up. Well, what about the deacons, those servants of God? Yes? No question. Disqualified? We'll get to that. Bring it back up because I want to answer that question, okay? Let me go through the deacons' qualifications and we'll answer those, okay? Deacons, you're called to be men of dignity. In fact, the word talks about a seriousness. Now, it doesn't mean you can't joke, but it must mean that you're serious about fulfilling your office as a deacon, as a servant, and not a board. The idea of a board of deacons is foreign to the Bible. Okay? Now, it does come out of church history, but not from the Bible. Deacons were created to serve the pastors, to help them in ministering to the congregation, to help offload some of that ministry that needed to take place. They are also called not to be double-tongued. Two words. Well, that's what the word means. It means you don't go over here and to this person and say one thing and then go over to this person and tell them a different story. Okay? It means you got integrity in your speech. It means you're honest in your dealings, regardless of what it might cost you. You're also not addicted to wine. In fact, deacons here are asked to abstain as well from alcohol use, just because of the appearance of it. I know you're going to quote me. 1 Timothy, I think it's 5:23. Paul says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy had completely stopped using wine in their water because of the appearance of wine. And what was happening was he was drinking water that was bacterially infested, and it was giving him real stomach problems. Paul said, Timothy, take a little wine and mix it in to kill it off. Okay? Kill off the infection in that water so you can drink it. The only person you're hurting is yourself by not doing that. Not greedy. The reason they're not to be greedy is because deacons a lot of times were used to help with the money aspect of the church, not holding the purse strings. They were used to distribute funds to the widows, to those in need. You have a deacon's fund here, don't you? Is that, or do y'all call, y'all don't have a deacon's fund? Oh, then do we take up one after the Lord's Supper? What is that called? Benevolence. Benevolence. Okay. Our church had a deacon's fund, and the deacons took up a deacon's fund after the Lord's Supper, and they used it to minister in the church to people, or that's the way it was supposed to work. And when I talked about not being greedy, what does greedy mean? You want more and more and more, right? Well, they were real good about collecting money from the people, but they were very stingy in using it for people's needs. We had one young lady in the church who had two children, a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old, and was expecting twins. It took a major act of Congress to get them to help her because they was afraid it might become a pattern, might become a habit. But there was a lady outside the church they were willing to help. And I'm going, you know, what's the difference? Deacons, we're called to be good financial stewards in our houses and in the church. It means we're not tight-fisted, but we're also not so loose that we just spend everything that we have. There's got to be a balance there. Also, they must be knowledgeable of the faith. You would not believe how many deacons, and I'm not talking about those here in our church, okay, so don't even think that. Don't look around at them. I am just surprised at the deacons I've met who can't share their faith. And I don't mean just being able to witness. I mean to be able to answer some of the basics of the Christian faith. I'm just appalled. I had one deacon look at me because he was upset because we had voted about Disney and was boycotting Disney, and he wanted to go to Disney. Well, he went to Disney anyway. And I said, that's your choice. You've got to make that decision. So he went to Disney. He came back, and the Baptists announced that we're having our big convention in Salt Lake City, and we're going to try to teach people how to witness to Mormons. And he said, well, now what do we got against Mormons? And you're going, this is a deacon of the church. He came out of a class that we held at the church about Baptists and other denominations, not to bash other denominations, to show where the distinctiveness were between each denomination. And he finally came out and says, well, I just can't figure out that there's any difference between anyone. Those kind of individuals, in my opinion, should never have been ordained a deacon. If they don't understand the basics of the faith, if they can't share their faith, if they don't understand what it means to be a Christian, they should never be appointed a deacon. They should also be tested. I don't know what your policy is here about testing deacons, but I'll be honest, I think deacons should be required to be tested. And by that, we normally took deacons through a deacon's class, and it lasted some up to, I think it was 6 months, was the deacon's class. And they were not ordained before the class. They went through a 6 months class, understanding what it meant to be a deacon, and at the end, if they still felt like they wanted to be a deacon, then we would submit their names for ordination. And you know, not everybody after that 6-month class decided they wanted to be a deacon. They were put to the test. And it also gave the other deacons time to sort of set up an apprenticeship and say, let me show you what a deacon's like, what we're supposed to be doing. And it also gave a chance for the other deacons to observe this potential deacon. You know, people can fool you for a couple of weeks. Give them about 6 months of watching them, they're going to slip. If they're trying to hide something, they're going to slip. Deacons ought to be tested. Just like the pastor gets education and is tested, so the deacon as well. Look at number 7, though. They ought to be above reproach. The same as the pastor. They should have good reputations in their community relationships. husband of one wife, which we'll get to, they must be faithful in their marriage vows. Their marriage ought to be a priority in their life. If it's not, you got problems. And they don't need to be a deacon. They ought to be good managers of their own household. If they are not good husbands and fathers, they're not going to help you in the church. Now, ladies, I want to talk just quickly about deacons' wives, because it does mention it here in Scripture in verse 11, where it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Four things that are listed for the deacons' wives is that they ought to be dignified. That is, they must be willing to assist and serve with their husbands in the ministry of being a deacon. They must not be malicious gossips. Instead, they must be supportive, not divisive. They should be temperate, not known for the use of alcohol, and faithful in all things means they live a life that is faithful in everything they do. I believe it speaks to deacons' wives because you're going to look at that passage. Some of your translations will actually put a mark there and says it's either deacons' wives or deaconesses. And when I'm asked if I, do you believe in deaconesses? I say absolutely. They're married to my deacons. Okay? Ladies, if you're a deacon's wife, you're called to serve beside that husband in the ministry of a deacon. And I really fear that too many times we look at deacons and we don't consider the deacon's wives, whether they want to help serve or not, because it doesn't do much good if they don't. Deacons' wives are a very important aspect of the deacon's ministry as well. Deacons, there are times that when you go to minister, you're going to need your wife along. You don't go to a woman's house when she's by herself to minister to her. Well, it's completely innocent. I don't care. The appearance. I had to call down a deacon in the last church for that because he was constantly at another woman's house who was single. Well, I was just ministering to her. I said, you take another deacon with you or you take your wife with you. He almost ended up in a divorce in his family over it because he refused to take that admonition. And I told him if he did not stop, that he would no longer serve as deacon because of what his reputation in the community had become. It is so important, the qualifications for church leadership. People who think they want to be pastors and deacons, I don't think ever take the time to look to see what the Bible says they ought to be. You know what they look at? They look at these two titles right here. I want a pastor's title. I want a deacon's title. That don't mean squat. You can call me pastor. You can call me brother. You can call me anything you want as long as it's nice, okay? But the title doesn't mean anything. I can have my PhD and you call me Dr. Hammond. It don't make any difference. I'm here to serve the body of Christ. Deacons, you're here to serve the body of Christ. Jesus said the greatest of all would be those on bottom, washing feet and serving. That's not what pastors and deacons have become today, but that's what the Bible describes them as, and here's the qualifications for them. Now, let's go and tackle those issues that you're wanting to bring up. You brought up a good one, Bud. And I have to admit, I looked at those qualifications because you want to know what? If you're going to hold me to all, what is this, 15? 15 qualifications? I might fail one. Someday I might fail one. Now, I hope not, but I might. Will it disqualify me? I don't believe it does. I was thinking of my daughter, my oldest daughter. She's sitting back there. Hi. She brought home a grade one day and looked at me, and I just looked at the grade, and I said, "Go." I think it was an 88. I looked at it, and I said, "An 88?" And she just smiled and says, "Daddy, didn't I do so good?" I said, "It could have been a 70, you know?" She was looking at it from that end. Daddy's looking at it from, no, that's not acceptable. You ought to be making at least 90s or above. You're smarter than this. I look at the list here and I'm going, do I score 100% on these all the time? No. Now, I'm not addicted to wine. But am I always hospitable? Well, there are times I just want to close the door and be alone, like the rest of you. Pastors live in a fishbowl. Did you know that? Those who serve the church live in fishbowls and we're constantly examined. You know, there are times we just want to close the curtains and lock the doors and say, could I just be alone for 24 hours? So maybe I'm not always hospitable. Maybe number five, you walk into my office and it says, is the pastor respectable? Yeah, I have my own kind of order. It's called disorder. But that's fine. Now, there's an order to my disorder. I know where everything's at. What I'm trying to tell you is we have ideal situations listed here for us. I believe these are the qualifications a pastor ought to be shooting for and aiming for as a pastor. I don't think he ought to, like my daughter, though, look at him and go, well, you know, I got 7 out of 15. Isn't that good enough? No.